Thank you. Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see all your smiling faces again. It's amazing how when we're away from each other for a week, we really notice it. So it's great to be back with all of you this morning, and I'm really eager for us to open up Matthew 14 together. We're now in the midpoint of our study of Matthew's Gospel. And as chapter 14 opens, I think it would be helpful to step back for just a minute and take a 30,000-foot view of Jesus, his identity, his calling, and his ministry. And to do that, I'll begin by reading the opening verses of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. And that's where we find Jesus as we open this morning's text. He's living in the midst of a dark world, and he's seeking those who are his own and fending off the assaults of those who oppose him. As Matthew 14 opens, the writer takes us into Herod's palace, which we find in an uproar. You can almost envision Herod's fist slamming down on a table, toppling plates of food and drink goblets as he demands, "Who is this Jesus I've been hearing about?" At this time, Jesus' ministry is growing. News of his miracles is spreading rapidly. So it's no surprise that Herod would have heard of him. How these reports reach him is unknown, but it may well have been through Joanna, the wife of Cusa, who was Herod's household manager. Joanna was one of a small band of women who traveled with Jesus and cared for his needs. And in fact, many think that it is through Joanna that we have a lot of the information that we do have about his trial and his torture before his crucifixion, because she was one of the few who would have had access to all of the buildings and palaces. Now, Herod is unusually interested in the reports of Jesus' growing fame because his guilty conscience keeps reminding him that he was the one responsible for the murder of John the Baptist. John, a courageous and charismatic prophet, conducted his ministry at a time just before Jesus began his. Both men preached throughout Galilee, where Herod ruled. Hearing the wonders that Jesus is now working makes Herod fearful that Jesus is a resurrected John the Baptist. At this point in time, Herod has been ruling for about 30 years and lives in Tiberias on the southwest shore of Galilee. He is the son of Herod the Great, and he is called Herod Antipas and is referred to as the Tetrarch because he inherited a quarter of his father's kingdom. He is a contemptible ruler, described by F.B. Meyer as sensual, weak, capricious, and cruel. Like his father, Herod is partly Jewish and partly Edomite, but as events will show, he has little respect for Jewish law. He is a friend of Rome and rules at Rome's discretion. Herod has been married for some time to the daughter of Aretas, the king of Arabia. But while in Rome visiting his half-brother, Herod Philip, Herod Antipas falls in love with Herodias, the other Herod's wife. Herod proposes marriage to Herodias, and she accepts on the condition that Herod divorce Aretas' daughter. Herodias then agrees to meet him in Galilee as soon as she can travel from Rome. In time, Herod does marry Herodias, but if you're thinking that this can end well, this can't end well, you would be right. John the Baptist calls out Herod for his marriage to Herodias. As a result, Herodias holds a grudge against him and demands that he be killed. Herod refuses because he fears John, knowing that he is a righteous and a holy man. Why? Perhaps Herod fears a political uprising of some sort, given John's popularity. Or perhaps, knowing that John is a righteous man, Herod feels that God will punish him for such a crime. At any rate, Herod does protect John for a while. He visits him in his prison cell and listens to him, hearing him gladly, but remaining greatly perplexed by the spiritual truth that John shares with him. Sadly, Herod never repents of his immoral liaison with Herodias. And like Jezebel with Ahab, Herodias ruthlessly plays on her partner's weakness with disastrous results. In the midst of Herod's raucous and alcohol-laced birthday banquet, intended by high-ranking government officials, military commanders, and wealthy Galileans, Herodias makes her move. She persuades her daughter Salome to dance, and her performance pleases Herod and his guests so much that he rashly promises to give her whatever she may ask, up to half of his kingdom. Herodias urges Salome to ask for the head of John the Baptist on a plate, and Herod, unwilling to stand up to his wife in front of his influential guests, sadly agrees to her request. John is beheaded in prison, and his head brought to Salome, who presents it to her mother. John's disciples then come to the prison, retrieve his body, and bury it, and afterward they inform Jesus. But if Herod thought that John's death meant the end to his problems, he was sadly mistaken. First, in murdering John, Herod deals his conscience a mortal blow from which he never fully recovers. Whatever fleeting interest Herod might have had in spiritual things, it dies along with John. And later, when Herod meets Jesus in the hours leading up to the crucifixion, his only desire is to see Christ perform a miracle. When his request is denied, Herod turns Jesus over to his guards to be mocked and abused before sending him back to Pilate. So we see that Herod's decision to kill John had eternal consequences. But his decision to woo Herodias in the first place and propose to her while being married to a well-connected Arabian princess also had significant political impacts. Anyone who is a fan of Downton Abbey knows servants talk. And unbeknownst to Herod, while he is romancing Herodias in Rome, his first wife is informed of his plot to divorce her. And protected by several of her father's generals, she arranges safe passage back to Arabia. There, she informs her father of Herod's intentions, and he plots revenge against his about-to-be former son-in-law. Both Herod and Aretas raise armies, and their generals go out to fight. The historian Josephus reports the result. Herod's army is completely destroyed in the battle, their defeat helped along by the treachery of some fugitives from Herod Philip's army, who defect to Aretas' army. Later, many Jews come to view the destruction of Herod's army as God's just punishment on him for killing John. Matthew's including John's death at this point in Christ's ministry is significant. It is a sad end for John, and his ministry is enough like Jesus that his death sounds a somber warning about what lies ahead for Christ. Several Bible scholars highlight the connections between the two ministries, pointing out that both John and Jesus were prophets of a ministry of repentance. Both attracted great crowds and gathered disciples to themselves. And finally, both drew unjustified opposition from Jewish leaders, who for a time hesitated to harm them because of their popularity. When Jesus hears of John's death, he withdraws by boat to a remote place, not because he is afraid of how the tragedy may boomerang on him, but because he doesn't want to be arrested and killed before the appointed time. We have seen more than once in recent chapters that Jesus must retreat from the public eye in response to opposition from the religious leaders. Now he retreats because of the threat of political oppression. For the remainder of his ministry in Galilee, we will see Jesus spend more and more of his time in the areas beyond Herod's province and away from the pressure of the crowds that press in around him, wanting to make him king. It is a high-stress time, but Jesus, ever the shepherd, focuses on his mission. He continues to heal and to teach those who follow him and to mentor the disciples for the kingdom work that lies ahead of them. Jesus' intent is to withdraw with his disciples for a bit of quality one-on-one time. But the crowd see his boat leave and, surmising where it will land, arrive there first. Jesus is tired, but he looks out over the throng and recognizes them as sheep without a shepherd. Ignoring his fatigue, he turns instead to healing and teaching those who have sought him out. Hours pass, and finally the disciples come to him saying, "This is a desolate place and the day is over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Jesus has another solution. "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." And the disciples are quick to respond, "We have only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Whoa! Talk about being put on the spot. How would you feel? A follower of Jesus, but new to this whole ministry thing. To have that challenge thrust into your lap, feeding such a crowd from such a small supply. Now in Mark's gospel, this exchange occurs just after the disciples arrive back from their first missions trip. So they might still be basking in the glow of their newfound ability to cast out demons, anoint the ailing, heal the sick. Even so, feeding such a crowd in this desolate place was still beyond their capabilities. They know it. Jesus knows it. And we know it. As front row spectators to this unfolding miracle, we see what happens when the disciples' inadequacy meets up with God's all-sufficiency. And applying the situation to ourselves, we ponder how God can meet and provide for us in the midst of our own desolate place, whether we are enslaved by an addiction, broken by sexual abuse, crushed by chronic pain, hemmed in by financial need, or pierced through by loneliness. Every detail of God's provision for the 5,000 shouts abundance, even though it may not seem so at the beginning. In a wonderful sermon delivered in 1891, Spurgeon reminds us that it is God's providence that has brought along a young boy with the raw materials needed to accomplish something great. He is the right boy in the right place at the right time. Jesus pulls this boy and his meager lunch out of obscurity just in time to feed the hungry crowd. The disciples reject the boy's food as insufficient, but that doesn't keep him from giving it to Jesus. And in the Lord's hands, the loaves and fishes touch omnipotence. Jesus raises his eyes to heaven and gives thanks to his Father for the loaves and the fishes because he knows what they can accomplish in God's hands. Matthew tells us that Jesus orders the crowds to sit down on the grass. And after giving thanks, he breaks the loaves and he gives them along with the fish to the disciples, and the disciples give them to the crowds. And here's the best part. They all ate and were satisfied. That young boy's modest lunch in Jesus' hands multiplied over and over until it fed 5,000 men plus women and children, a crowd numbering over 10,000 in all. And when the disciples go to collect the leftovers, the broken pieces number 12 baskets, one for each of the disciples to give to Jesus. Jesus deliberately includes the disciples in the miracle so that they learn about him and remember the lesson later. Matthew, in turn, includes it in this gospel to teach us that no matter how dire our circumstances seem to be, God will not desert us. What an amazing miracle. Feeding the hungry crowds as Jesus did not only relieved their hunger and averted the disaster of their perishing on their way home, it also offered the crowd and the disciples a powerful spiritual lesson that Jesus is able to meet the needs of his people, pulling out of obscurity, if necessary, the person or people who are uniquely qualified to help. As an example of that, I want to share an anecdote from a blog post that I read just this morning. Spoiler alert. Because it concerns people whose names are well known to all of us, you'll know pretty quickly who it's about and what's going on. But it's still a wonderful illustration of the wonder of prayer and of God's ability to use anyone to serve his great purposes. Over 80 years ago, some businessmen gathered at Frank Graham's dairy farm in North Carolina for a prayer meeting. They had met several times at different locations around Charlotte, North Carolina, to pray for their revival in their city, across the state, and to the ends of the earth. That particular day, one man suggested that they pray that God would raise up someone from Charlotte to spread the gospel to the world. At that moment, 15-year-old Billy Graham was in the barn doing his chores. None of the men who prayed were thinking of young Billy, who had not yet even given his heart to Jesus. Of course, God answered that prayer in an unimaginable way. Graham later said, "A mystery and wonder of prayer is that God often waits until someone asks." The blog post concludes, "Commit to boldly pray for those in your city and in this nation to discover a relationship with the Lord this year. Then ask God for a fresh anointing of his Spirit upon all Christian leaders in America. Your prayers will make a powerful difference." Mm-hmm. You may be sitting here with talents that you believe the world has no use for. But the feeding of the 5,000 and this story of Billy Graham tells us otherwise. If invested in God's kingdom, the impact of your talents can be multiplied 10, 100, or 1,000-fold. In God's hands, they are more than sufficient for whatever task he has prepared them for. Like Jesus, as he gave thanks for the boys' lunch, we can give thanks for our gifts, knowing in whose name we use them. Many in that crowd, in the crowd that Jesus fed that day, saw the link between this miracle and the Old Testament provision of the manna in the desert. From our vantage point, we can also see similarities between this miracle and the meal of Emmaus. Bible scholars note that the four verbs used in this text, take, bless, break, and give, also occur with minor variations in all accounts of the miraculous feedings, in the Emmaus meal, and in all four accounts of the Last Supper. The loaves and the fishes successfully met the crowd's physical need. The miracle also points us to a deeper truth. Jesus not only provides bread, but he is the bread of life. Sadly, some of Jesus' followers in the crowd missed that deeper message. After their appetite was satisfied, they departed. But the 12 remain. John's gospel records a poignant exchange between the disciples and the Lord. Seeing the departing crowds, Jesus turns to the 12 and asks them, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" And Peter responds, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." My question for you is, how do you respond when God calls you to do something for which you feel inadequate? Do you declare the situation hopeless and despair? Do you work frantically in your own strength to solve the problem? Or do you humbly do your part and entrust the outcome to God? Perhaps you invite a friend to dinner without realizing that all you have to offer them is Progresso soup. Perhaps a friend is engulfed by depression and all you can offer is a listening ear. Perhaps a friend struggles with chronic pain and all you can offer is a ride to PT. Obviously, Matthew and the other gospel writers want us to remember how much God can do with the little things that we give over to him. Because the story of the feeding of the 5,000 is told 4 times in Scripture, the only miracle apart from the resurrection that's recorded in each of the Gospels. Providing manna in the desert was considered by many at that time to be a sign of the Messiah's arrival. And in John's version of the miracle, the crowds are so amazed by the provision of the bread that they try to seize Jesus and make him king. To distance himself from the crowds and to make sure that the disciples themselves do not get caught up in the frenzy, Jesus orders them to the other side of the lake while he goes up to the mountain to pray. Obviously, the situation was serious, and the Lord's withdrawal from the crowds marks a turning point in his dealing with the Galilean crowds. Matthew records Jesus having a season of solitary prayer at only 2 points in his gospel, here and in the Garden of Gethsemane. Why would Jesus need to pray? Well, because he really was a man. His humanity is crucial to his identity as the mediator between God and man. Hebrews 4 reminds us that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. It's likely that Jesus was tempted by the crowd's desire to lift him up. At this point in his ministry, when the religious leaders were hostile to his message and his disciples were slow to learn, it might have seemed attractive to have the crowds ready to follow him now. The problem was, it would have been on their terms, not God's. Earlier in his ministry, using scripture as his defense, let's give this a try. Jesus successfully resisted the devil's attempt to make him ruler over all the earth's kingdoms. Now, in the face of this new temptation, he seeks protection in his Father's presence. He prays alone for hours, setting up the circumstances for another miracle, another spiritual tutorial. Jesus walking on water, described in verses 22 to 33, continues as an unbroken narrative after the feeding of the 5,000. Like the preceding miracle, it meets a dire need and it communicates to the disciples that Jesus is supernatural. Jesus prays for hours, and as darkness falls on the lake, a storm kicks up. Jesus sees the disciples caught up in it. And Matthew says that Jesus comes to them on the lake during the fourth watch, which would have been somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. If the disciples had set out at sunset, that would mean that they had been rowing for at least 9 hours. Mark's account describes them as straining at the oars. And perhaps like me, you're wondering, why did Jesus wait until the fourth watch to come to them? Why did the disciples have to strain so long before he came to save them? Well, as Spurgeon reminds us, in Morning and Evening for January 14th, our extremities are the Lord's opportunities. And Jesus doesn't miss the opportunity. Knowing that the disciples had spent hours toiling unsuccessfully on the choppy waters, the Lord comes to their rescue. He walks to them on the waves, a sure sign that he is God. But the disciples are terrified at the sight of the figure appearing out of the growing light, and they mistake him for a ghost. To calm their fears, Jesus says at once, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." And the phrase, "it is I," actually translates into, "I am." So on one level, Jesus is reassuring them, "Relax. It's me." But in calling himself I am, he is also identifying himself as the Lord God of Israel. Jesus also uses the name I am in the New Testament when he says, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and before Abraham was born, I am." Each account of Jesus' walking on the water has its own distinct features. In Mark's account, Jesus urges the disciples to take courage, and then he climbs into the boat as the wind dies down. John's account makes no mention at all of stilling the storm. Instead, the disciples see John walking on the sea and approaching the boat. They are frightened, but he reassures them, "It is I, do not be afraid." And this makes them glad, and they take Jesus into the boat with them, and immediately they find themselves at their destination. Matthew's account differs from these in one significant way. When Jesus calls out to the disciples, Peter answers him. He asks, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water," and Jesus does. Some commentators criticize people. His request was foolish, they say, impetuous, and possibly prideful. But when Peter falters and nearly drowns, Jesus reaches out his hand, grasps Peter firmly, and pulls him out of the swirling water. Once they are both back in the boat, Jesus faults Peter for doubting while in his presence. But the point of the story is not that Peter takes his eyes off of Jesus. The point is that even when Peter takes his eyes off Jesus, Jesus still reaches out to him and holds him in his strong and faithful grip. In this story, Peter well represents the disciples and, by extension, us. His actions are a mixture of faith and doubt. He has enough faith to walk with Jesus, to trust him, and to attempt courageous feats for him. He has the faith to call to Jesus as he begins to sink. And he has the faith, along with the disciples, to acknowledge, "Truly, you are the Son of God." His faith is real, it is growing, it is immature. Peter continues with Jesus, along with the other disciples, despite his incomplete understanding of who Jesus is. Ever feel that way? I know I do. But the Lord's loyalty to Peter and the other disciples, despite their spiritual slowness, persuades me that he will also continue the work that he has begun in us until the day Jesus comes again. Matthew 14 closes with a brief scene of Jesus healing the sick of Gennesaret. Gennesaret is a coastal plain on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, between the cities of Capernaum and Tiberias. Jesus is well known in this area, and with the fame of his ministry spreading, many ordinary people believe that they're sick, bring their sick to be healed. Apparently, some had even heard that all the sick needed to do to be healed was touch his garment. The crowds gather, begging Jesus to let the sick just touch him, and out of compassion, Jesus heals them. In doing so, he disregards some Jewish laws against being touched by the unclean, and sets the stage for yet another confrontation for the religious leaders. But that, as they say, is for another day. I'm going to conclude with a brief excerpt from John Piper's sermon on this chapter. It's called "The 12 Baskets of Bread and the Walk on Water," delivered back in 2009. Here, Piper imagines a dialogue between Jesus and his disciples, and I include it as our closing prayer. As I read it, imagine Jesus speaking to you directly. "I did a miracle on the land and gave each of you a basket of bread. I showed you that I will be your personal bread, each one of you. If you have an overwhelming ministry in front of you to feed 5,000 and you feel totally inadequate, not only will I give you the resources to feed them, I will be there for you when it is all over. I will not just give you bread, I will be your bread. And now I have done another miracle for you. I have shown you that in the dark, in the storm, I will let nothing separate me from you. I will walk on water to be with you. And when you take me into your boat with joy, we will arrive at our desired haven." So whether the story is about being rescued from hunger by making bread, or being rescued from wind by walking on water, the point is this: I don't just give bread, I am bread. I don't just make the wind stop, I get into the boat. Amen. Let's enjoy our times in our groups. Amen.